Now, Jesus Christ came to this earth to prepare a way for the Holy Spirit, to prepare a way for us to be able to enter into fellowship without a curtain, to prepare a way for forgiveness, to prepare a way for resurrection. And, you know, the Bible tells us he came to his own, and his own received him not. So we're going to talk about that story, about receiving him and why he wasn't received. Today I'm going to start in the book of John at the beginning of the ministry of our Savior and Messiah. And then I will transition to a story in Matthew to the end of his ministry. And I want us to pick up a few things. So beginning in the book of John chapter 7, we're going to go through this chapter, and it occurs at another holy day time. It occurs at the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. We're going to see that theme over and over and over again. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." They weren't sincere when they were saying this. This was all in sarcasm. And the Bible tells us this right in verse 5. It says, "For even his own brothers did not believe him." They did not believe in him. They did not think he was credible. They thought he was a fraud. So when you read what they were asking him to do in public, there's a hint of sarcasm there. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. It gives us the context of those comments. So here we have Jesus dealing with doubt even in his own family. So therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." I want us to remember something. I think it's easy for us to get lulled to sleep living in the United States of America. Jesus is the truth. So when he said, "The world hates me," he knew what he was talking about. And that was true back then, and it's true now. This world hates our Messiah. It's really easy for us to forget that. We have a lot of Christians here. We might argue about theology and days and holidays and so forth. But we have a lot of Christians here. And you may say certain things and get away with it, but there are some red lines even the president gets pushed back on when he crosses. But Jesus is saying, "The world hates me." And do we think about that? Our Savior is hated. He was hated then. Okay? And that has not changed. That's important for the context of this story. The title of my message today is A Different Messiah. A Different Messiah. See, everyone is looking for salvation. Everyone is looking for something to save them. And we look in the wrong places. And we're going to see Jesus here keep telling people, "Hey, I am the way, I am the truth, I am life." And they were still looking for a different Messiah. It says in verse 10, after his brothers had left for the festival, he also went, but not publicly, in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Why were they looking for him? Did they want salvation? I mean, you think about it. This is God in flesh walking among us. I'd want to watch for him too, but I think they had different intentions than I would. Among the crowds, there was a widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives people. That still goes on today. With those of us professing Jesus Christ is a good man, he is God in the flesh, he's our salvation, and other people saying, well, no, maybe he was just a prophet, or no, he was a fraud. Or as Ben Shapiro put it, he was just a troublesome Jew that got killed by the Romans for all his trouble. That's what's said about our Messiah. In verse 14, it says, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and he began to preach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get so much learning without having been taught? And Jesus answered, he says, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who has sent him is a man of truth, and there is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. This is very important because it's professed that the Jews were these people that were so fastidious and they kept the law. But Jesus confronted them several times and he says to them, Jesus says to them, you do not keep the law. So that's coming from the word of truth, it's saying that the Jews did not keep the law. They didn't keep it then, they don't keep it now. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed, the crowd answers. Who is trying to kill you? They were. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you were all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but judge correctly. At some point, some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? In verse 27, it says, but we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. When he said, you don't know him, this is really important. Theology typically goes like this. The Old Testament, we see God the Father. And God the Father is communicating with Israel, and God the Father are doing these things. And then Jesus Christ, his Son, comes in to change up a few things in the New Testament. What Jesus is saying, and I will show you in Scripture, when he says that you don't know him, and other times he says, you've never seen him, you've never heard his voice. He said those things. Because the God of the Old Testament is this same Jesus Christ. They tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him, and they said, "When the Messiah comes, he will perform more signs than this man." Well, 2,000 years has passed and no one ain't came yet. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I'm with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you cannot find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean? You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." On that last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood in a loud voice, and he said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, living waters will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to later receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So when we talk about one of the purposes of our Messiah coming, this is important. This ties into Pentecost. He came to pave a way so that the Spirit can come, so that when he is glorified, that Spirit can be sent and can indwell in us. On hearing this word, some people said, "This man is the prophet." Others said, "Surely he is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees reported. "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Then Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, was one of their own number, and asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" And they replied, this is an insult, by the way, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Wow. So we read that intro into Jesus and his ministry. So we see there's a lot of drama. Like, they literally want to kill him for being the Messiah. And he is telling those followers that he has that the world hates him. That's true. So that's the context that we're going to talk about this different Messiah. So what can we pull out of that? These people, everyone in this area, they were aware that a Messiah was coming. I want you to think about that. They were aware of a Messiah was coming. They know it was prophesied and predicted, but Jesus didn't look like the kind of Messiah they were expecting. He wasn't from the right place. They weren't quite sure about his origin story. How did they put it? "We be not born of fornication." So he has this ministry, and this is the context of his entire ministry. As he's dealing with these stubborn, hard-headed Jews in Jerusalem, and he's going to them saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I love you, but you kill the prophets, you kill the people that I send. I want to gather you up like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not have it. So he goes on this ministry for 3.5 years. That was the intro. Let's go to the end. In Matthew 21. Now we just read that story that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. This one is going to take place during the Passover season. And it's important to understand the context of both of these stories, because in both of these stories, Jesus is in Jerusalem at a time when the Jewish diaspora, the Jews living all over the world, are coming into Jerusalem to celebrate. You know, we talked about the Songs of Ascent, you know, Psalm 121, 122, 123, when they were all going up to Jerusalem for these days. So there's an audience around so everyone can see and hear Jesus. In Matthew 21, it's a very different time. This is the Passover season, and Jesus knew that his time was coming where he would be killed. So in the first account, in talking to his brothers that didn't believe him, he said, you know, my time isn't here, and he's going to avoid the authorities. He's going to slip past them. Here he's going to be more direct and confrontational. In Matthew 21, it says in verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's interesting to know, because here Jesus is fulfilling those messianic prophecies of the Old Testament that show that he was the Messiah. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their colts on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So I want you to understand, this is very different. This isn't him telling his brothers telling him, why are you doing everything in secret? This isn't him saying, go ahead and I'm going to just, you know, slide into the city discreetly. He is coming in authority. Everyone knows he's in the city. In verse 12, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, and you are making it a den of robbers. I've written whole sermons on just these two verses. Because when we talk about a different Messiah, okay, we have churches today that preach as if their God is money. Now, I will tell you one thing. I don't mind preaching about prosperity. because we can. It's in the Bible. We can't avoid it. Why would you want to avoid it? Jesus came and he said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. When we look at the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were successful men who worked hard. So there's absolutely nothing wrong with money. But money can't take the place of God. And house of prayers shouldn't be dens of robbers. And unfortunately, we have that because some people's messiahs, some churches' messiah is their money and their endowments. And I want everyone to be blessed. I hope, like Malachi said, that God opens up the windows and doorways of heaven and pours out a blessing on everyone here that you don't even have room to receive. Our God says he can do that, and we believe he can do that. But we also preach, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things can be added onto you. So they're noticing him now. He's not sliding under the radar behaving like this. And it's not the first time he did this. The blind and lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children in the temple courts shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Did you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? Then he left them and went out of the city where he spent the night. You can hold your place there, and we're just going to go to a story at the very beginning of his ministry, even further back than when we first started in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, this was before he spoke to Nicodemus. This is before, for God so loved the world. That's in chapter 3. It says, in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the table exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and scattered the coin of the money changers and overturned their tables. So no, they had a problem with him. Let me ask you something. Has Jesus ever overturned the tables in your life? Has your money ever been scattered by Jesus? Has Jesus ever had to make a whip out of cords to whip you with? See, we're going to talk about the real Jesus today. And the real Jesus, I don't know if he's preached that much. Right? The version of Jesus I hear a lot is soft, long blonde hair, big blue eyes. You see my wife, I like blonde hair, blue eyes. Accepting anything. There's context to that that we'll get into. So here he sees he's a problem now. He's made himself a problem for the Pharisees and the merchants and the priests. And he's stopping their business. That's a problem. And this guy keeps doing this. He won't let us sell in the temple, and we're the priests. He's making us look bad. So let's go back into Matthew. We just went over there to see his pattern of doing that. So in verse 18, he's going back into the city now. Early in the morning, Jesus was on his way back to the city. He was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When his disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can go to this mountain and say, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask." I have a question. If Jesus could make this fig tree wither and die, couldn't he just command the fig tree to give figs? You ever thought about that? Couldn't he just command the fig tree to give figs? That seems like that would be easier, right? Because after he did that, he was still hungry. Why didn't he just command the fig tree to give figs? That seems like pretty easy. I mean, we believe he could have done it, right? You believe that Jesus, I mean, this is Jesus. He could command a fig tree to give figs. I mean, for him, I mean, that's like easy. That's like easier than turning water to wine, right? I mean, water and not wine, that's a fig tree gives figs. Why not? Let's turn to Luke 13. We're going to go back and continue the story, but let's go to Luke 13, verse 6. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went out to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" So, fig trees, I'm talking to y'all now. Fig trees, what job did God give you to do? Bear fruit, okay. Bear fruit. "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year. And I'll dig around it." I heard a Jamaican preacher preach on this verse, right? And in the island, we call things different. He did it in his Jamaican accent. And what he said, when he says, "I'm going to dig around it, and then I'm going to dung it." And I'm like, what? Dung? You know what that is? How do I put it nicely? It's the excrement of animals, certain animals. "And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." So back to this fruit-bearing expectation that our Messiah has for us. Okay? Because remember, we were talking about that soft, effeminate Jesus. Versus the one who will say, "Hey, I will bless you with talents, I'll bless you with abilities, and I expect you to produce. And if you don't produce, that's fine. I'll give you more time. And if you don't produce, that's fine. I'm going to give you more time. And if you still don't produce, I might have to throw some dung on you. I'll give you some time to deal with that. Can you produce then? Because if you can't produce then I'm going to cut it down. So when we go back to the story about Jesus Christ cursing this fruit tree, fig tree, don't think it was just done in haste. There's a lesson there about not producing. There's also a lesson there telling you what the real Jesus is like. So in verse 23, he's going back to the temple. Remember what he did the day before, right? He caused mayhem. He was whooping people and animals and tossing over tables. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "Who gave you this authority?" And Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? Or if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So then they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered, but later changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir, but I did not go." Which of the two did what the father wanted? The first, they answered. Let me tell you, as a parent, okay, getting your kids to do things can be really interesting. I've had this exact experience play out over and over and over again. And when you wake up your kids early in the morning and you give them a list of tasks or chores or whatever, and they do it, you feel loved as a parent. You feel, wow, they appreciate me. And when you're ignored, or it doesn't get done, or other priorities get in the way, or they forget, it can be hurtful. So many people can relate to this. So can his audience. He said, and they said, the first. And this is when Jesus is going to tell you what kind of Messiah he is. He said, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Stereotyping people and getting to know people are just two totally different things, because getting to know people gives you context. You know, we talked about origin stories. Origin stories. Growing up in Trinidad and then moving to Detroit, I had a lot of stereotypes because I saw how the inner city was portrayed in movies and in the news and things like that. And then moving into the inner city, a very I guess what I'd call impoverished by American standards area, and getting to meet gangsters and prostitutes. We didn't have tax collectors. They lived in the suburbs. I probably lived next to the tax collectors now, to tell you the truth. When Jesus said that these people are entering the kingdom of God, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that, church. Before the people that are up in church all the time, pointing fingers at the Messiah and can't even recognize Jesus when he's right in your face. But they have all the answers, don't they? You know, we're the special ones. We have all the truth and nobody else does. Some of us have been to churches like that. Anybody been to a church like that? We're special because we know this. Do you know him? Listen to another parable. I'm in verse 33. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard out to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. They seized his servants. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw his son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they said. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of crops at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in your eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to people who will produce his fruits. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone who falls on it will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held he was a prophet. Let me tell you something. Churches today are still busy talking about whose God's people are. You're God's people if you have a relationship with his son. It's the only way. It's the only way. Don't believe me? Let's continue. Let's continue. The context of that is two verses I want us to get. In John, we're going to go back a little bit, because the Jews had this concept because of their connection to Abraham and Moses, that they were special people. Some still say that. In John 8, chapter 53, they're going to ask him this question to our Messiah. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Well, yeah, he is. He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Well, he's the guy that when you kill him, he's going to come back. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, and he's talking about his resurrection, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me, though you do not know him. Do you understand? Just because someone claims the Father as their God, it doesn't mean that he is, if you don't have that relationship. So Jesus here is telling us they don't know God. I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad. He's telling them things that they can't even understand because he's the real Messiah. They said, "You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Do you understand what he's saying right there? We want to read over it, but they got it. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. What? Why are they stoning? He got them that angry by saying that? Because he's saying, "Before Abraham, I am." That means when Moses was walking and he saw that burning bush, and he started having a conversation with the burning bush, and he realizes it's God because he says, "Take your sandals off because the ground you're standing on is holy. What's your name? Who should I say sent me? I am that I am." And that was before these people were born. So when he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am," he's saying, "I am, I was, I will be. I am." And they understood that and they didn't like it. So they wanted to kill him. So when we go back to what Jesus was saying to them about the God you claim, you don't know him. You don't. He's standing right here. The person that was talking to Moses. The one who saw Abraham. "You're not 50 years old. How could you see him?" Well, he was there. So when we go up to Matthew 10, verse 33, it says, "But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown them before my Father in heaven." So the whole idea is Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, was the God of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. He is deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let us make man in our own image. Nothing was created on this earth that was not created through Jesus Christ. He is the God of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's Jesus, 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 the one speaking the commandments from the mount, Jesus Christ. Best that I can tell, there's one reference to the Father in the Old Testament. One. And you could look at that in Daniel chapter 7. And it's in a vision. And it says, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the cloud of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations, all peoples of every language worshiped him." And we can worship him because he is God. "His dominion is everlasting. His dominion will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed because he is the King of Kings." Now, what does that Ancient of Day mean? It does not mean that God is the Father is feeble, but it symbolizes how sovereign he is, how unchangeable his wisdom is, how absolute he is. In conclusion, as I wind this down, I'm actually going to read an introduction to you. This was written in 1979 by Gardner Ted Armstrong. It's the introduction to his book, The Real Jesus. If you haven't read it, you should. It's time you met the real Jesus. It is time you knew him as he was, sometimes brusque, abrupt, and authoritative, always thoughtful, philosophical, and profound. It is time that you knew that Jesus could be the kindest, most gentle human being on earth, showing boundless love, mercy, and forgiveness to those who genuinely asked for it and were in a repentant spirit. But it is time to recognize that Jesus could also radiate blazing anger and can hurl swift, incisive indictments on all those posturing egotists, self-righteous, religious people, and simpering crowd followers, or even on his own disciples if they got out of line. It is time you knew that Jesus perspired just as you do. He grew desperately hungry and tired, and he almost starved to death on one terrible occasion, that he suffered through an entire panorama of human temptations, passions, and emotions, which are common to us all, that he enjoyed food and drink, and he appreciated feminine beauty. It is time you knew that Christ could cry, he can shout, he can laugh, and sing. He could also enjoy the rough camaraderie of his men and appreciate the glittering settings of fabulous feasts in the most palatial estates. It's time to recognize that Jesus was not a vagabond, that he was a professional builder. It's time you knew that Jesus, who was admired by officers high in the Roman army, who had become a puzzle to Pilate, and was hated by the Pharisees, greatly beloved his disciples, held in awe by the masses, detested by Judas, and deeply admired by a proud mother, intensely loved by John, rebuked by Peter, and who was just as intensely human as you are. Jesus was not born anywhere near December 25th. As a boy, Jesus learned a professional. He was a carpenter. He owned probably at least two homes. He paid his taxes. Jesus. Jesus did not come to save the world 2,000 years ago. And he has not been trying to save it since. He's not trying to save it today. I want you to think about that. Have you ever thought about that? If Jesus was trying to save the world right now, he'd be losing. See, Jesus already saved everyone that wants to be saved, and he opened that door. Salvation right now, because of what Jesus did, is available to everyone. John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." So we're a bunch of these fig trees. And Jesus is saying, hey, produce fruit. Produce fruit. I died so you can produce fruit. I died so I could give you another year. I'm going to give you another year. And I'm going to give you another year. And if you're not producing, that's okay. Don't cut it down yet. We're going to dig around it. We're going to dung it. And then maybe you'll produce some fruit. See, that's a different kind of Messiah. We don't serve a Messiah that's going to go up to the fig tree and say, produce fruit. Ah, there you go. We have a Messiah that's willing to work with us. Sometimes that means giving us a kick in the rear. Sometimes that means knocking over those tables. Sometimes that means messing up your money or your health to get your attention. He was a professional friend of con artists, soldiers, fishermen, cheats, liars, crooked politicians, religious leaders, and prostitutes. Jesus Christ is alive today, and he's planning to return to the earth. If your own values are those of the common person, the real Jesus may insult you, may shock you, please you, challenge you, inspire you, surprise you, make you wonder. But he'll never bore you. So what Messiah are you looking for today? Are we looking for a God made in our own image? Do we say, you know what, God should be like this, and then that's what we try to worship? Or no, God should be like that. Or how about this? Jesus, just take me as I am. And let me stay that way. Wait, what? What did he say to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:16? And because they said, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I'm increased with goods, but you don't know that you're poor and sick and naked. But just like that tree saying, I counsel you, help me refine you. So what are you looking for in your Messiah? Are you looking for a different Messiah than the one that we see in this book, the one that was rejected and hated and ultimately murdered? Because he said the world hates him. So do you understand? If you are Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, if you have that name of Jesus in you, your path might not be as comfortable in this world. Because Jesus stood for something. When the whole church wanted to do things one way, he said, no, we're not doing it this way. So what is it in your life that has you looking for a different Messiah other than the one that will change you? I like me. I like how I am. I like the things I like. I like the things I do. That's the problem. Because if you're like me, I'm sure the Messiah doesn't like everything you do. He doesn't like you exactly the way that you are. He loves you the way you are. I put it to you like this. Those prostitutes he hung around with, he accepted them as prostitutes, but he didn't say, keep on prostituting. You get it? Those con artists, he was like, yeah, I'm going to hang with you. But he didn't say, yeah, go on and keep conning those people. He'll take you anyway, but he's going to say, go and sin no more. He's going to say to that tree, oh, it's year number three. I'll tell you what, before I cut you down, I'm going to dung you. So this real Messiah, God of the Old Testament, and our creator is deity. Okay? We have so many churches that know the whole truth, and they don't even know that Jesus is God. Like, how can you not? He died for you. I'm going to close back in John 7. When we talk about the Messiah, and we read this at the beginning. In 7:7, it says, the world cannot hate you. He's talking to his brothers. But it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. the Messiah that we serve testifies the truth, not just about the world, but about us. I look forward to speaking to you tomorrow about Pentecost, the day God sent the Holy Spirit, so we actually have the tools to do something about it. We have the tools to produce fruit so we don't get cut down and fertilized.